pass this time to dear brother, Elder Derek. I like his title, Never Give Up. Right, and I believe he's coming from the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 10 to 20. So, Derek, please.
Yes. Thank you. Thank you, Audubon, and good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Good morning to those on Zoom as well. Oh, is it clearer? Thank you, Audubon, and Tian for kind of worship. And I thought that was a very nice analogy, the heart check, right? Because growing up, my dad also had diabetes. Obviously, as kids, we would just play for fun. But it was memorable to just come together, you know, prick the finger and get it checked. But I thought that was a nice analogy to reflect on as we come together to the table, as we come together before the word. Okay, today we are finishing up on our study on Ephesians. So let's dive right into this. Today we've got quite a bit to cover. If you have your Bibles open with you, today we are at the last chapter of Ephesians, chapter 6. Okay, if you could turn your Bibles, as well as those at home, Ephesians 6, verse 10 to 24. I'm going to read from the New King James Version. Let's read through this once before we look into this. So starting from verse 10, I read, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles," or in some of your versions, "the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, the utterance may be given to me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Verse 21, "But that you may also know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." Great. So today we are at the final passage. It's been a year. This is the sixth study. And we are looking at this passage today. Prior to this, we last two sessions, we looked at the responsibilities, right? The responsibilities of Christians living as they are called. So that was what we looked at. And just now when Ackerman shared about the heart check, it just came to my mind. I was just wondering, I was just curious, so I'll do a quick poll. How many of us here are trained in CPR? Okay, a few. Okay, not bad, not bad. Right, if you are at home, you can raise up your hand on time as well. So you can see, you know, if there's any issue, there are always people around. When I went for my diving course, it was actually one of the modules that I had to take, right? It's part of the rescue course. I remember at the end of the course, after training us, the trainer looked at us and said, okay, now you're a certified first responder. So he said, if someone collapses around you, you are obliged to step in. You're obliged to step in, right? To do whatever you can. I don't know about you, but I'm a mere mortal. It was exciting, but also very scary. Like, okay, I mean, I just took the course to go diving, you know? So I do not know whether I can really do this. So there's a bit of fear, there's a bit of excitement. But it's the same thing as what we looked at when we look at Christian responsibilities, right? Paul says in the first three chapters that Christians, we are called to a very high calling. He says that you are not ordinary men and women, right? That's what he's trying to change our perspective in the first three chapters. You are not ordinary men and women. And it sounds a bit too fluffy, but that is what the Bible says about Christians. And with that, in the last two chapters, we looked at the responsibilities that come with our Christian calling. And unlike in this place, if maybe one of us collapses, there are quite a few people who can step in. In your marriages, in our families, in our workplace, and in church, we have a unique place that only we can step up into. So that's a responsibility that we are given. And Paul, today, in the closing passage, is encouraging the Christians to think about the responsibilities, the obligations, but also letting them know that, hey, not only do you have this and you may be feeling weak and insecure, but on top of that, someone is actually out there to make you fail, right? We talk about spiritual warfare, which is essentially someone is trying to make us fail and stumble in our Christian faith. So this is what Paul is ending to say and encouraging, showing how can we deal with this situation? How can we as Christians deal with this situation? So today, as we look into this passage, I believe Paul is encouraging us today, and I titled this sermon, Never Give Up, because we read a lot about be strong, you know, stand firm, stand against, persevere. And as I was preparing for this sermon, actually the last 2-3 weeks was really crazy. You know, it's the year end, and a lot of things happened in family. And actually, Pastor texted me, said, hey, do you want to rearrange? I was like, but I'm doing a sermon on never give up. How can I give up? So I think it was also part of the studying that I think actually reflected, and then God was trying to teach me something. And today I hope to share a little bit of what I learned when we look at this chapter. So I divided this chapter into 3 sections, which we'll cover. Verse 10 to 12, the first section is not to give up on our faith in God. Right? When Paul talks about spiritual warfare, it's a battle for the faith. Right? So never give up on our faith in God. And the second, which Paul says, no, be strong in the power of his might. He's trying to encourage us through this armor analogy to not give up applying the power of God in our lives. Right? How do we not give up doing this and not using our own strength? And finally, I think in the beautiful closing verses, I think Paul is also reminding us never to give up on the people of God, right? Not to forget that, no, it's not just about ourselves, but to keep praying for others. We have to be an ambassador to others. So these are the 3 main points that I would like to cover and share today. So let's look at the first section about spiritual warfare and the battle for our faith. So reading from verse 10, if you have your Bibles, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So when I looked at this, I think the first question that came to mind was, what does it mean to be strong? Right? It's something that we probably use to encourage each other, but what does it mean in the biblical context? And the principle I think we always apply is that the Bible interprets itself. So rather than me trying to think about what it means to be strong, I wanted to look into the word and from there find examples to share with us, what does it mean when Paul says be strong? I think the first example that would come to mind in the Old Testament is the commandments given to Joshua, right? When we hear, be strong and courageous, right? God, through various means, encouraged Joshua nine times to be strong. And it's very interesting. I'm going to turn to Joshua chapter 1, verse 7. Joshua chapter 1, verse 7, and read one of these encouragements to you. Verse 7. So this was after the death of Moses, before Joshua let the army in. God told him, be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. So being strong in this sense is to be strong to obey God's commandment. It's not about physical strength, right? It's about holding to something very core and sticking by it. And this was Joshua leading a whole army, getting ready to enter Canaan to conquer. Actually, God told him that, actually, I've already won the battle, right? But now it's your turn to go and win it. And that's a bit of our Christian life, which is the battle has been won, but there's a responsibility on us to still go and fight it and to win it. So the first idea of being strong is to actually know and obey the word of God. So when Paul says, be strong, you know, after explaining all these things, he's reminding them, you know, just like Joshua, you have to be strong, you have to obey according to all that Moses has given to you. Not just the military tactics or the way we organize ourselves, but the lives that you're supposed to live, right? The religious purity, the sacrifices, all these are part of the law. So that's the first point about what it means to be strong. And the interesting thing about the way Israel was organized as an army, you know, I do not know whether you know how they move around in the desert, right? But basically, that's the tabernacle, right? God is in the tabernacle in the center. Actually, there are two rings around the tabernacle as they move. Right, on the outer ring are the 11 tribes, including the two half tribes, so total 12, 11. And this is the military ring, right? These are the warriors. And the book of Numbers, it's called Numbers because God told Moses to number the people, right? Number the number of warriors you have. And it's very interesting because in this outer ring, when they number the warriors, they have to number those that are 20 years of age and above. So that's the fighting age. You know, so Singapore NS, we're not too far, 18, but biblically it's 20. 20, you're physically fit to go and fight. Right. But interestingly, in the inner ring, the ring that protects the tabernacle and also protects the tabernacle from the people, this ring are the Levites, they're the priests. In the same way, God told Moses to number them for service. I said that the word for service is the same word for war, right? So you number the outer ring for external war, you number the internal ring for spiritual war, because this is about service. And you have to be at least 30 years old to be in the inner ring for service. The point here, when I look at this, is it's quite interesting. You know, it's, at the end of the day, spiritual maturity is more important than the physical aspect. Physical, spiritual maturity, which is why you have to be older, spiritual maturity is more important in the war compared to the physical aspects. And that is, I think, what Paul is also trying to say here, to remind us when we say be strong, and explaining in verse 11 and verse 12 that put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And he says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. It's not the outer ring, right? It's not the military, the physical, but it's the inner ring, which is against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So Paul gives four examples, and we won't go into it, but these are four categories of spiritual forces, right? So these are supernatural beings that are very real in our lives. And Paul is explaining to the Christians that in our day-to-day relationships, in the way we try to live out our life, actually, the devil is trying to make you fail, right? That is why we need to regear our thoughts around not just what is outside physically, but the inner ring. How do we deal with spiritual pressure? How do we deal with spiritual pressure? And what does this warfare look like? I want to point your attention to the term schemes of the devil. Schemes of the devil. The word schemes there actually means deceit or deception. And those of us who are familiar will know that this is the primary means by which Satan tries to attack Christians, which is to use deception, right? The Bible describes Satan as the serpent, right? The deceiver, the father of lies and in disguise, right? He looks like an angel, but he's not. And in fact, that is actually how he used what he did when he attacked Adam and Eve in the garden. If you recall, it was through deception, right? He appeared as an animal in the garden, one of them, and he got Adam and Eve to sin through the use of deception, right? He twisted the word of God. So the way the spiritual warfare works against Christians, against believers, it's not really a frontal attack. You know, we don't really expect someone to come up to you and say, "Hi, I'm Satan. Please sin with me." You know, most believers are like, "Oh, okay, it's too obvious," right? But how spiritual warfare works is through this word. It's called deception. It's through deception. It is from within. Paul says that in the last days, there'll be wolves from amongst us, right? It'll be within the church. It'll be within the cover of Christendom that false teaching, that deception will come out. And that's really the strategy. And it's quite interesting because when I was like looking at this in terms of warfare, and I found this quote by Adolf Hitler, which is during World War II, he says that our strategy to win the war is to destroy the enemy from within, right? Is to use fear, use misinformation, betrayal, sabotage, and surprise. Which is why Paul is warning us here, be alert, right? As we engage in our Christian living, there will be spiritual warfare. The devil is trying to make us fall through deception. Do not be surprised. So I don't know, for some of us, maybe the things are getting tough. Maybe it's on the church front, maybe it's in our families, maybe it's our work, maybe it's your studies and so on. But I think the first point Paul is trying to encourage us is to be strong. Don't give up on your faith, right? The attack is real and the temptation to sleep is real, right? And the temptation to distract us from the things that matter is also very real. So the first point that Paul really wants to emphasize is that spiritual warfare is real, but don't give up on your faith. It is expected, right? Be ready for it. But how do we deal with this? Because when I think about it, it's almost impossible if I were to rely on my own plans, my own willpower, and my own smartness. You know, I tried dealing with sin and temptation many ways, and I failed miserably, right? And if you're honest with yourself, I think that's also the common experience with a lot of us. So Paul is saying, how then do we deal? Physically, we probably can, you know, outsmart our enemies, but how do we deal with physical or spiritual attacks when someone is hoping that we trip up in our Christian lives? So Paul uses this imagery, this metaphor of the whole armor of God. It's continuing in verse 13. He says, therefore, so knowing that there's this warfare happening, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And this is where, you know, it gets really fun for kids and everyone. You know, you make the armor, right? When you're all in Sunday school or as an activity to think through the different pieces of armor. And the armor in the Bible, or maybe I should put it this way, in the Bible, the writers use clothing metaphors very frequently, right? What we wear. It can be a wedding gown, it can be a white gown, it can be thick lace, it can be animal skin, in this case, the armor. So the Bible uses clothing metaphors very frequently as a way to explain the new nature that we should take on, right? The new nature that we should take on. For example, when we are in Genesis, right, we studied that after Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, which represents good works. Right? That means they tried to work their way out of sin, but we know it doesn't work. It has to be an animal skin. Right? Only the death of someone can cover our sin. So that's what it means. So we need to take on the nature of the person that has died so that we write our standing before God. So every clothing metaphor, in a sense, explains the nature or the character of the thing that we want to take on. So in the armor case, the author, Paul, is trying to explain that taking on this nature of this thing helps in protecting us against spiritual warfare, right? So to put it plainly, what it means is that when we trust and we put on this armor, we will be able to withstand spiritual warfare. And it's no surprise, what is this armor that we are supposed to put on? It's Jesus, right? They put on Christ, being in Christ. So when we become Christians, when the Bible says being in Christ, put on Christ, on one aspect, it clarifies our standing before God. Right, that God sees Jesus, and because of his righteousness, our sin is not imputed to us, right? It's forgiven. But when we put on Christ, when we face the devil in spiritual warfare, there's also a protective element. It helps us to withstand the deception, the temptations, and the lies. So that is what it means by putting on the armor of God in very, very simple terms. And we look at six pieces or six plus one pieces of armor to understand what does it mean to put on Jesus' nature in the context of spiritual warfare against the pressures at us. And we read through quickly. So obviously, maybe Paul also had in mind, you know, when we Google armor of God, more likely you're supposed to, you will see the Roman armor, right? Someone with the breastplate and all. So that's one aspect of making it relevant to the audience, right? Because they were living in the Roman era. But the Bible itself also describes the armor. And I encourage you that it's actually a better way to look into what the Bible says about the armor than conceptualize what the armor looks like in Roman terms, right? So rather than visualize it, the Roman armor, we can look at what the Bible says about the armor. And at least six places in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God talks about these different pieces of armor and explains a bit more what it means. So today, we don't have obviously a lot of time to go deep into every piece, but I want to quickly cover them in the context of how they help us stand against Satan's lies and deception and what it means to trust in this armor. So I'll quickly just mention what each piece stands for and how we can use it with some examples. Okay, so the key is to understand each element in this plain sense and to see how they link with each other. Okay, so let's move on very quickly to verse 14. It says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So in the Bible, truth and righteousness always go together. Right, and in some of your versions, it may say the belt of truth, which is also valid, right? Basically, girding or wearing the belt is a way to make sure you are ready for action, right? Have you tried playing sports in very long, flowy yoga pants or something? It's just very difficult, right? So we always wear shorts, we wear tights. That's the idea of girding your loins, which is to be ready for action. So what does it mean to gird our loins with truth or to put on the belt of truth? What it means is that we must have a very deep desire for truth, which is God's word, right? Which is God's word. Jesus said, he told us very plainly in John 17:17, with no ambiguity, very short, straight verse, your word is truth. So there's no need to guess, right? Girding our loins with truth is girding our loins, being ready with the knowledge of God's word. It means knowing it deeply and putting our trust in it. That is the starting point for all Christians. And this point is so important because if there is no truth, there will be no righteousness. There will be nothing. Nothing else matters in the armor. if you get the truth wrong. If you are not right in what you believe, we cannot be right in what we do or what we say. That's not possible. Right? Without the belt, the whole armor comes off. And this is contrasted with what we mentioned about Satan, about the devil. He's called the father of lies. So remember, his aim is to deceive you. So our starting point to resist is to know the truth. When I was in MAS, my favorite part is to go to the mint, right, to see how money is being printed. Right? And one of the tricks they use to get you interested is they'll give you a bag. I don't know if I'm supposed to say this, but they'll give you a bag of notes, freshly minted, freshly printed, and ask you to hold it. And like, you're holding 100,000 in your hands. Like, whoa, okay. This is probably the only time you get the whole 100,000 cash in your hand. And as part of the course, as a walkthrough, they'll always remind us that guaranteeing the integrity and the quality of notes is one of the key missions of MAS, right? Because that gives us confidence to deal with our day-to-day dealings if the currency is secure. So the parting is always the same for every batch that comes in, which is there's no need to know what the counterfeit is out there. Just know what is the real one. You get it? So as long as you know what the real currency note is, you can tell what the counterfeits are, right? There's no need to spend effort, go and gather, oh, these are all counterfeits, right? It never ends, right? In our experience, it never ends. Humans are highly creative when it comes to counterfeiting stuff, right? So the trick is to know what is the real note, the different features, and then you can tell what the counterfeits. And that is, I believe, what Paul is saying here as well. If you know God's word deeply, you can tell the counterfeits. You can tell where there is deception. You can tell where there are lies. That is very, very important. Paul puts it elsewhere in this way. He says, test everything. Test everything. Be relentless, right? For Christians, our basis of truth is God's word. We must be ready to dive into the word. When I was growing up in church, one of the things that we used to do, not now, but I encourage you to do, is to always have the Bible in hand so that we can flip it. Why? In case the speaker says something wrong. Okay. Oh, Romans says this. So we were trained to see, okay, it's really what Romans says. Now, there's one simple exercise that I encourage all of us to do, right? When I give a quote, you should check. And obviously, sometimes speakers will say, oh, according to the old Hebrew, you also can quickly Google, you know, Google is so on your head. Oh, see whether it's Hebrew. That's a very, very simple way, but a great habit to develop, to be ready, to be girded with truth. And in my experience, when we take God's word as truth, naturally, there will be a desire for things that are true as well. Whether in science, in history, in arguments, in philosophy, there's a natural desire to study things and to go deep and to think about it, because that is what truth does for us, right? It creates a natural sense to look for things that are true. So rather than think about, oh, what is truth philosophically? For the Christian, truth is founded in God's word, and that then affects the way we think about truth in our relationships, at work, about the technical topics you think about. These are all observations on God's word, right? So it depends on what is our starting point. And for me, I firmly believe that taking the Bible as a starting point always guides me to the reality. So I want to encourage you. Truth is not only about the external objective truth, right? When I think about the world, right? The Bible also says, God also says that He desires truth in our inward parts. There's also inward integrity and truth, which means we must be careful about living our lives honestly and with integrity. And the thing that Jesus was angry about with the Pharisees is not with their theology. Actually, their theology is quite sound, right? But it's the way they lead their lives. It was hypocrisy. So Christians need to be truth livers and truth lovers. I hope this gives you something to think about. And this links to the second piece of armor, the breastplate of righteousness, right? Once we get the foundations, the truth, correct, then we can act rightly or righteously. So what is the breastplate of righteousness? In its plainest form, it is the righteousness of Jesus. It's the righteousness of Jesus. When Jesus was put on trial, even the judge, Pilate, he says that, "I find this man innocent." Right? And that is the righteousness that is being imputed to us when we believe him. So how do we put on the breastplate of righteousness? I want to suggest at least two ways. One is believing in what Jesus has done for us and trusting that his righteousness gives us a good standing before God, no matter what we do, right? And that is very important. I think just now Uncle Bart also mentioned that maybe we come to the communion feeling a bit guilty, feeling a bit lousy, right? That maybe we've done something. But putting on the breastplate is to understand that, hey, I'm really rotten and sinful, but thank God that Jesus is not. And because of that, I can come and fellowship with God and with each other. See, this breastplate is very interesting. In the Old Testament, there's also a breastplate, which is the one that not the military commander wears, but the high priest. He wears a breastplate. And on it, he has 12 gemstones, which represents the tribes of Israel. Because the high priest's role is to represent the people to God. And putting on the breastplate, we know in the New Testament as well, Paul explains this in Hebrews that Jesus is our great high priest, and he is also wearing the breastplate and representing us now before God. So this gives us the confidence to break away from guilt, right? Because we know that we have a mediator in Jesus, our high priest. But this change in perception must result in action, right? It's not, okay, I'm forgiven, then I go back. You know, the Bible also warns against this. So righteousness, part one, is a perception, it's a change in the mindset. But two, it must also result, putting on this breastplate must also result in action, right? You want to, because of what he has done, you want to walk rightly before God and make the right decision. Right? On the high priest breastplate, there are actually two more stones right inside. It's called the Umin and the Turim. It's the stone that the high priest used to make decisions. Right? When he comes before God, should we go to better or should we not go to better? He'll take, okay, God says go to better. Or God says no. So wearing the breastplate is also about making decisions, making right decisions. And that is the struggle as a Christian, which is when we are tempted, when we are deceived, when there are very attractive lies and distractions, how do we make the right decision as a follower of Christ? So wearing the breastplate, in summary, is not only having a good standing through Jesus, but it's also asking ourselves, what does this situation require of me as a follower of Christ? What is the right thing to do? But we need to have first the truth upon which we can make the right decisions. So this is how the belt leads to the breastplate, which leads to the third piece in verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation, or in some version, with the readiness of the gospel of peace. So what does it mean to put on these shoes or these boots that gives us this certain readiness by the gospel of peace, right? So the plain meaning when we put on, it means that being always ready to share the gospel. And by that, I don't mean just the high level, you know, story, but I like the way Peter puts it, to share the reason for the hope that is in us. When people see how we deal with things differently because of truth, because of righteousness, it leads to something that looks a bit strange on the outside. And we must be at any time ready to share the reason why we have this hope. I like the way Peter puts it a bit better. So even when things get tough, we can still be ready to share. That is the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. You know, sometimes we don't really like to talk about Jesus in our day-to-day conversations, right? As much as we want to, sometimes it's a bit difficult, sometimes you just feel lousy, sometimes spiritually dry, sometimes the opportunity is not there. And that happens to me all the time, right? If you're, in case you're wondering. So, but I find that when I take the opportunity to break, to share, suddenly it actually helps me to recover, right? It helps me to draw close back to God when I just open my mouth to share. And that is the thing that this passage is trying to say, which is When our focus starts to turn to God and Jesus, it turns away from ourselves. And that gives us this readiness not only to share, but it helps us to protect against doubt, against guilt, against sin. So I don't really understand this fully, but the simplest way I can explain this is that the process of helping someone become peace or whole, in the Bible, the concept of peace is about wholesome, right? About being shalom, being made whole, not so much about without conflict. The process of helping make someone whole, shalom, makes us shalom also, makes us whole also, right? We start to be able to resist all these lies and deception. And those of us who are engaged in Bible study, on, you will know that the people that benefit the most from preparing the study is the person who prepares the study, right? That is how the Bible works, as a way to grow us. So that is the shoes of the gospel of peace. Verse 16, above all this, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So the shield of faith, what it means is basically hope in God. Hope in God. So we talked about we talked about righteousness, we talked about readiness to share the hope, and there'll be times where it gets really tough. The Bible describes it as fiery darts of the wicked one. Okay, today in modern warfare, if you see a burning arrow, you probably won't be like amazed by it, right? You know, there are bullets, there are guns, there are cannons, and there are atomic bombs, and so on. But in those times, fiery arrows are the fiercest attack that you can launch on the enemy, right? Not only are they arrows, but they're also on fire. So there will be times when the attack is really, really fierce, right? Likely involving some form of maybe physical persecution or separation, loneliness. All the lies are crazily attractive, right? You know it's wrong, but it's so attractive you cannot get your mind off it. And this is where Paul says, take out your shield of faith. We must remember, we must not lose hope. We must continue to trust in God and His character and His promises. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul explains a little bit more about this shield of faith. He, summarizing it, he says, do not be surprised. Right? You take a shield because you know that there'll be arrows, right? So do not be surprised. That's number one. And be sober. He says, be sober. Watch for it. Be ready. And number three, always encourage one another. That is how we exercise the shield of faith. It's a little bit hard for me to imagine, I think, because of my limited experience. I think it's something that is a bit more prominent if you are engaged in missions or very active in the field. So I won't, you know, go as far as to say that I understand how these people operating in very dark and terrible persecution looks like, because sitting in Singapore is hard to imagine this. But we can understand this a little bit from what the Bible says. And for me, I remember losing hope when I was very young, when I was 13. For those of you who may know my story, Sean will know it the best, that when I was 13, I got my skull smashed in when I was playing soccer. In fact, I think Sean was there. And after I survived the incident, my vision was really bad, but I couldn't see. And at that point of time, I had wanted to be a pilot. Thank God I didn't, because I had a fear of heights. But at that time, I still wanted to be a pilot. And you know, I was like, you know, doing okay in school and stuff like that. But we were not sure the extent of the damage, because the impact was very near. Like, I think the doctor told me that one more cm and my brain would have been smashed. And most importantly, my face was a wreck. Thankfully, it has recovered. But I remember losing hope, lying on the hospital bed. I sort of gave up hope. Like, what's the point of studying? You know, or what's the point of having dreams or ambitions where something can change so quickly? But somehow I remember lying in the hospital bed, and I was a very young Christian. I think I really started coming to this church in 1 or 2 years, you know, like late, right? But I remember just praying that, you know, if, and coming to this acceptance that if this is your will, I will live with it. Somehow I had that, and that has stayed with me for the last 20 years. So I think at that point in time, God helped me to exercise a very small shield by his grace, and it helped me to recover. And that's something that I always hold on to when I think times get very dark. So because also of my limitations, I also find it helpful to talk to Christians from different backgrounds, right? Traveling, or, you know, especially in our church, we have a lot of international visitors all the time. Understand how do you live as a Christian where you work? And that, I think, helps me to understand how to use this shield. And also reading about Christian accounts, like Jenny and Erin, they've been encouraging us to read like the stories of like Corrie Ten Boom, of how she helped to hide Jews during the World War when she was in Poland. And her very, very vivid and personal account really showed me what it's like to have faith in very dark times, right? And but those are things that we can only experience third hand. But Paul is saying at some point, all of us will come under fiery arrows, and we need to be prepared for it, right? It's too late if you can't, if you're not ready. So that's the shield of faith. Then verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So the helmet of salvation, it means what it stands for is the saving work of Jesus, right? Jesus' name means the Lord saves, right? Yeshua saves. He is our Redeemer. So the helmet of salvation, although it's presented in this order, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, it actually comes as a pair with the breastplate of righteousness. And in Isaiah 59, there's this beautiful story of God looking at Israel and us as a people and says that, is there no one else? Right? Is there no one that can save these people? Is there no one righteous? Why is nobody able to step up? And Isaiah 59 describes God then saying, okay, I will come in. I will be the savior of my people. And this savior in Isaiah 59, God describes him as wearing the breastplate of righteousness and putting on the helmet of salvation. So these are other passages that describe what it means. And putting on the helmet of salvation basically means that understanding, and this Paul explains in other passages, that God has not destined us as Christians for wrath, right? There is no end point for a Christian that will come under God's wrath, but we have obtained salvation through Jesus Christ. I put it very, very simply in my own words, and I may be oversimplifying, but this is how I reflect on it, which is we need to protect our mind from the lie that God hates you. That God hates you. Sure, there will be tough times, right? And in fact, when we sin and we look in the Bible, God may be even harsher on us than what the devil may be telling us. You know, in fact, God says that if you do not share the gospel to someone that you know needs it, right? He says that the blood is on your head. It's like, oh, okay, this is really harsh, right? But the difference between God's discipline and Satan's persecution and lies, the difference is this, which is that God disciplines as a father to a son, meaning his end result is not to leave you in shame and guilt, but to restore you and to bring you to a higher place. That is the difference, right? As a parent, you may be critical and very, very harsh on your child, but you must always remember to reflect that God's love brings us back into reconciliation. That's the difference, right? Whereas for Satan, he may also install all these lies in your head. Oh, God really hates you. You have sinned so much. And his idea is to get you to depart from the faith. So that is the key difference. So when we wear the helmet of salvation, what it means is that do not hate God back. He will never destine you for wrath. He does not hate you. We must continue to have hope and endure, understanding that this discipline will make us better. That is how we stand firm. How we stand firm against the devil's lies, because he wants to tell us otherwise. So remember to build up to this. There must be truth. It is the foundation upon all of this, upon which we have righteousness, readiness, with peace. the shield, and now the helmet, and finally, the sword of the Spirit. Again, there's no ambiguity here because Paul explains what this is. He says in verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So notice we start out with the truth, which is God's word, and we also end up here, the last weapon, which is God's word. And that's the reason why it forms this pair with the belt of truth. The way to think about it is this. Obviously, there is the same sort of common element when we need to be committed to study the word, because that helps us to understand what's the truth. And when used as a sword, it helps us to rebut the devil, right? I mean, we will think of the story when Jesus was tempted and he rebutted God with, "It is written." So that is definitely the main element. And in the past, when we grew up, we always had scripture memory, but nowadays we don't really enforce it, which is a little bit of a pity. But it really helps us to use the word of God as a living sword to rebut the devil's lies. But there's another reason why he talks about this at the last and sort of parallels this with the sort of with the belt of truth. Right? You know, my kid is about 1.5 years old now, and he's most cute most of the time, but I will never ever trust him with a pair of scissors. Right? When he walks around with the scissors, in my mind, is, oh my goodness, that's going to be damage, right? He's going to hurt himself or he's going to hurt someone. You know, I wouldn't think about, oh, he's going to do origami. No, that doesn't happen. So using the sort of truth, right, is something that you have a certain level of spiritual maturity to use the sword effectively as a weapon. But in our own private lives, yes, we can use it to combat the lies, but we must remember that what the Bible says, the word of God is a double-edged sword, right? Double-edged sword. It can cut both ways, and obviously it has multiple meanings. In fact, the word double-edged means two mouths, right? It actually speaks to us also and speaks to those that we want it to speak to. So my reflection is this, I want to encourage you is, maybe there's some problem or there's some issue that you want to deal with. Right, or someone you don't say, oh, I want to send this person this verse. You better take note of this what God says. No, I'm using the sword. But before you do that, we should pray, change me before change him. Right? If we do not internalize and let the sword cut through ourselves and understand what it means in our lives, it will be dangerous to use it on other people. And that's why the Bible says that those who teach, those who study, you have to be very careful in how you handle the word. Because if not, you will use it wrongly and you can damage and hurt people. You know, it's like Jonas with a scissors, right? So this whole idea about spiritual warfare encourages us towards spiritual maturity. And that is the path that is very consistent with what Paul has been saying in the whole of Ephesians. As a church, your mission doesn't end with conversion. It ends with growth. We need to go towards unity, towards truth, and towards spiritual maturity. So that is how we use the sword of the Spirit, with maturity and with wisdom. And verse 18, wrapping this whole armor up, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. In other words, you cannot do all this without prayer, right? Prayer is what helps us to put the armor on. Prayer is not only a means of communication with God, right? We all know it's also a reflection of our heart's desires. It's also a discovery. When we pray, we also discover what our own desires and motivations are. Throughout Christian literature, the one common thing that very godly men always have, regardless of their doctrine or their teaching or their denomination, the one common thing that they all had was the desire for prayer. And that will never change. And that is what Paul is saying, that, you know, as you want to deal with the devil's lies, yes, these are all the armor, but to put this on, to use it effectively, we have to be men and women of prayer. Prayer is the means by which we use which by which we put on and exercise the armor, that is something that cannot be missing. So if you are maybe feel that, you know, oh, I'm not being very effective in my ministry, maybe I'm even backsliding or I'm losing, I'm drawing away from God, you know, I try to put on the armor. I try to read the Bible, I try to study, you know, I try to do right stuff, right? I try to think rightly, right? And if it's not working, all else fails, there's always one thing that will definitely work, which is prayer. We have to get back onto our knees in order to put on the armor. That is the actually the most important element that brings the whole piece of armor together. So the second point, the second section we've looked at is when we are under attack, never give up on the power of God to help us to withstand. And this is what it means to be strong in his power, in his might, to put on the armor, to look at Christ's nature, his character, and how we can use it to withstand Satan's lies. And the last part, let's move on from verse, I'll read verse 18 again to the end, because it's connected to the last point. So verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So the last point I believe Paul is trying to tell us this morning is not only do we not give up in our own fight, our faith in the ability to use his power to withstand, but we must also not give up thinking and praying about God's people. Never give up on God's people. Yes, we pray for ourselves as we struggle with sin, but verse 18 is very clear. He says, pray for all the saints. No, when I read this, and sometimes we have prayer meeting, or sometimes I also do organize the sharing. Even after so many years, I'm always very ashamed at how self-centered my prayers are. I just pray about my needs, my studies, or my this, okay, my family. I try to go a bit further, but it's always about my immediate environment, right? And it's always very self-centered, and it puts me to shame. And but how do we pray for people we do not know, or people who we cannot care for, right? How do we do that, right? And the answer is that you can't, right? Which is why fellowship is really important. You know, when we come together, we get to know each other's lives, we get to know each other's struggle, and we need to think and bear in mind each other's needs when we pray. Right? This is what Paul is saying. Fellowship is really, really important. And the word supplication here basically is a very strong word that saying that, you know, ask God earnestly to meet the needs of others. But if I do not know your needs, what can I ask God to do? I can only say, oh God, please help this person, okay, whatever he wants, right? He knows, right? You know. Right? But that is not the prayer, the quality of the prayer that God wants when we say pray for others. So it underscores the importance of fellowship, of open and honest sharing within small groups of support. That is what the church is for. Right? We read about the church. Paul uses at least three images to describe the church, right? Which for clarity is all of us, right? Look to your left and right. This is us. First, we are a body. We are a body of Christ, right? There's no higher or better, greater or smaller, but we are all different parts that need to work together. So that's why we need to know what your function is, what you're struggling with, because we are all part of the same body. Paul also says we are part of the same building, right? Temple. And in Genesis, we read about fellowship, right? It's like stones, like sticking together, supporting each other. So that's the idea of fellowship. And third is that Paul says we are all family, right? We are all children of God with the same inheritance. And the truth is that for most, if not all of us, we are all struggling, we are weak, we are losing faith, we find it hard to study the word, we find it hard to apply the word, we find it hard to pray. But Paul is saying, don't give up on one another, right? Take the effort and the time, not only because it is part of your responsibility and this is what you're supposed to do, but because Jesus himself did not give up. That helps us to understand why I should spend the time, the effort with somebody, why I should open it up myself, right? Because that's what Jesus did for me. But what Satan wants you to think is, they'll be fine. I just come in, I do my part, I leave. You know, that's what pastor's job is, right? It's meant to take care of all of you. Right? Those are lies, right? In Ephesians, it says that we are all part of the same body. We all need to help one another. Time and time again, Paul says, encourage one another, build each other up. And it also encourages me because when I reflect on this and I think that maybe there were times where I've been, you know, away from fellowship or away from discipleship for a long time. And there's always guilt and shame. But Paul is saying here there's no guilt and there's no shame because what the family wants is for you to return, right? Family do not give up on you. That's what Paul is saying. And in verse 19, not only do we not give up on ourselves, our faith, our fight, not only do we not give up on God's people, but Paul is saying here, pray for me, in verse 19, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So we must also never give up on those who have not heard the gospel. We must not forget the mission and lose ourselves in some inward, you know, closed circle of support group, right? Paul always brings us back to the gospel, not just for my needs, our needs, but for the needs of the world. That is what Jesus came to do. So Paul says, pray that I have the strength to speak boldly. And he uses this word that I really love, which is an ambassador. And that is the same thing that Paul wants us all to be, which is to speak boldly as he ought to and as we ought to. We're all mini ambassadors of Christ. That is the final thing that he wants to remind us, that as Christians, you are ambassadors. And in verse 21, 22, he gives this beautiful example of this person called Tychicus, which I'm sure none of you know. Right? But he is a beautiful example of what it means to be an ambassador and a Christian. He says, but that you also may know my affairs and how I'm doing, Tychicus, and he calls him a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your heart or encourage you. Right? Tychicus was someone that was sent. He not only has accompanied Paul, actually, he has been mentioned 5 times in the Bible in 5 different books. So if you read about Paul's companions and the people that really helped him when he struggled, you'll see his name. But most of us will not know him. He's the one in the background that helps support Paul's ministry in Acts, Ephesians, Colossians, Timothy, and Titus. And Paul calls him faithful minister, beloved brother, and elsewhere, fellow servant. And he's the one that frequently takes all these letters to the churches. And I love this phrase where he says, and he will make all things known to you. It reminds me of the role of the Holy Spirit, right? He will come and he will reveal all things to you. So he takes all this word of God, the letters, for circumstances, he brings it to the churches as an ambassador, and he explains it, right? That is why, even though Paul writes in such difficult language and such short text, but the church is able to do so and understand it fully because Tychicus brings it there and he makes it known to you, just as the Spirit makes it known, just as God makes it known to us, revelation of his word. So Tychicus is really a really nice role model for us to think about as we wrap up the book of Ephesians about our role as ambassadors. Right? We've all been given the responsibility, we all have the word. Right? Are we handling it well? Are we handling it well in the context of each other in the church? In the context of your family? As a father, as a mother, as a child, as a husband, as a wife. We each have an obligation to know this, to help one another. Right? And at work, Paul also says, right? Whether you're an employee or employer, you have an obligation to live as a Christian. And that is what I think Paul closes and want to encourage you with. And he leaves this blessing that I would also like to leave with us as we end this session. Let me read in verse 23 and 24. He says, peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. I hope today's word has encouraged you to not give up on your faith, on the fight, and not to give up on another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you that even though delivered through time, but you have been delivered faithfully through many witnesses and many messengers. And today we can stand here to study and to benefit from the teaching. I just pray, Father Lord, that the word will seep deep into our hearts and our minds, and that it will result in change in the way we think and the way we act. Father, we are weak and we are unable, Father, in many times to respond rightly. But Father, give us this faith in you, in your power to be able to live effective Christian lives that are holy and righteous and blameless in your sight. We thank you for everything that you've provided for us, and we ask that you continue to change us even as we live this place. All this we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.